For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. Well, we are studying Christian community. If you've been here for the last few weeks, you know that we're working from a base text, which is this passage, very famous passage, one of the last things that Jesus told his disciples before he dispatched them to go out into the world and to make disciples of him. In other words, to call on people to follow Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, as the one who is able to reconcile us to God. And he told his disciples before he sent them out, now, I've adopted a certain strategy that is going to be very important here. That is that as you go out and talk to people and call on people to become my disciples, you need to do that in the context of a community, not mass rallies, not slick marketing strategies. Those were not things that Jesus really highlighted or ever practiced himself. Even when he was on earth, this is the way that he shared about himself in the context of a community. And his point is that if those who follow him and claim to be his disciples, if they are able to love each other in this way that he loved them, then he said that's going to be the evidence that people will need that will arrest their attention. It may just be true that Jesus is the one who's able to reconcile us to a love relationship with God if those who say that are able to carry on healthy, deep love relationships with each other. You love one another the way I've loved you, and this is the way, he says, that people will realize there's something important about being my disciple. Well, this strategy was the one that Jesus' followers adopted. And so we find that when they went out into the world, they formed communities of people and taught them the importance of relating in love to one another. So important did they view this mandate by Jesus that in their letters we find them unwilling to leave this phrase, love one another as I have loved you. They're unwilling to leave that as an abstraction, as some sort of ethereal spiritual platitude. They break it down into very practical imperatives, like the ones that you see there on the screen. They put flesh on this structure. This then helps us to understand just what it means to be involved in Christian community. How involved should we be with one another if we've received Christ and want to grow in him? This is one way to answer those questions. And so this morning, I want to look at this imperative that we're to confess our sins to one another. Not a popular subject. Not something that you really hear a whole lot about these days. And yet clearly, strewn throughout the New Testament letters, we find this idea, either these very words or this idea, all over the place. So we want to take this morning to think our way through this imperative. First of all, what is confession? The word in the Greek, once again, is a compound verb, homologo. Lego means to speak or to say something. A homo means the same. And so to confess means to say the same thing that someone else says. And to say the same thing about something that someone else says. And usually in the New Testament, although it's kind of a generic word that's used, you know, it's used, for example, when someone on trial in Acts agrees with the testimony that's already been given. But usually it has to do with agreeing about something God says to other people. And so sometimes you see this word crop up referring to when we agree with God about how great he is. And we verbalize that to our Christian friends. That's called praise. There are times in Scripture when it says that we are to agree about who Jesus Christ is to other people who don't know him. That's confessing Christ. And that's evangelism, or sharing our faith with other people. Often, though, this idea is used in a more specific sense. That is to agree with God about what he says about my moral problems, my sins, and to verbalize that agreement to other Christian friends. That's the sense that the New Testament uses this idea, concerning Christian community. And that's what we want to take a close look at. And so a biblical confession in this narrower sense means when we verbally acknowledge our own wrong behaviors or our own wrong attitudes to another person. And we do this for, and the goal is very important, as we'll see spelled out in Scripture. We do this in order to be reconciled to that person. Or we do this in order to seek help from that person, from God through that other person, to heal us in this area. So lurking behind the notion of biblical confession is not only the assumption that there is such a thing as an absolute moral standard, which will damage us if we violate it, but also lurking behind it is that God wants to work redemptively in our lives. He wants to bring broken people back together, integrating themselves and reconciling them with one another, overcoming the destructive power of sin. And that one of the key ways in which he does this is through confession. That's what we want to look at. First, though, I want to talk briefly about some of the most common misconceptions about confessing, because if you've brought this baggage in here with you this morning, it's going to be kind of hard for you to hear what the truth is about this subject. If you've got a lot of noise banging around in your head of misconceptions. So let me just walk through with you three that I think are most common. The first one, of course, is the misconception that confession to another person is necessary in order to gain or to keep God's forgiveness. And of course, the main source of this misconception is Roman Catholic teaching. Now, this is not a meeting the goal of which is to bash Catholicism or any other group for that matter. But I think this is a very widespread misunderstanding, and we got to get squared away on this issue. You know, the Catholic Church teaches, and I'm quoting here from the New Catechism itself, that the forgiveness of sins committed after baptism is conferred by a particular sacrament called the sacrament of confession and penance. Only priests have received the faculty of absolving from the authority of the church. Only priests who have received that authority from the church can forgive sins in the name of Christ. Well, now, I want to say that this is partly right and then a lot wrong, according to Scripture. It's partly right in the sense that, according to the Bible, if you want to have your sins forgiven by God, you do have to go and agree with them about them to a priest. The problem is that the priest is not any human being holding any human office in any human institution. The priest is Jesus Christ himself. The Bible says he is our high priest. He is the one who stands between us and God as a mediator. He is the one who's been authorized to resolve the problem between us and God that are called our sins. The other problem is that the Bible says that we don't get this problem dealt with through penance. In other words, through acts of contrition that we do that will demonstrate our sincerity or even pay off our guilt. The Bible says that we're to go to Jesus, our high priest, and by putting our faith in him once in a point of time for him and his death to take care of our sins. And it teaches us that God then doesn't dole his forgiveness out to us week by week through the agency of a human priest or any kind of ritual, but that when we come to Jesus, our high priest, agreeing with him about our guilt before God and agreeing with him that his death paid that penalty, then we receive from God a gift of once and for all permanent forgiveness and acceptance. That's why this passage that we studied in Romans earlier this fall is such great news. And Paul says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking to Christians. He says, if you come to Christ trusting what he did on the cross to pay for your sins, then you have been justified. That means you have been pronounced accepted by God forever. And so this is a problem. This is a big misconception. And it's something that we really need to get straight. If you want to know God, if you want to benefit from confession, you're going to have to be first squared away on this issue and just come to God, you know, just the way you are. Tell him, yeah, you're right. My sins have made a separation against between me and you. You're right. I agree with you. I confess. No works that I could ever do will ever pay this off. It's going to have to be something you do for me. And then agree with him. I believe that Jesus Christ's work on the cross is what takes care of my sins. And I want to receive that gift of forgiveness from you right now. Boom! God says, it's a settled issue. You've been justified once and for all. That's cool. Now, there's kind of a Protestant overreaction to the Roman Catholic error, which is that since God alone ultimately forgives sin, true, and since I've put my faith in Christ and he's justified me, then there's no need for me to confess my sins to other people. Well, that sounds logical. If God has already dealt with all of my sins because I've shared them with him and trusted Christ to cover them, then what need is there for me to share those with other people? Well, there is no need to do that in order to be forgiven, because that's settled. But there may be other reasons why God might want you to share, be honest with other people about your own moral failures. And in fact, of course, that's what we find Scripture saying. We have passages like James 5 where James says to all Christians, hey, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And so he gives us a little hint as to why God might want us to do this. The logic of Scripture is not, since God has already forgiven all of my sins through Christ, it's, I don't need to share them with anyone else. The logic of Scripture is rather, since I've already been forgiven by God, the most important person in the world, then I have the freedom to be open with other people about this as well. And God will use that. God will work in my life through that in some ways to help me. We'll talk about those ways in just a minute. The same passage, James 5, of course, corrects a third popular misconception about confession, and that is that only professionals should handle confessions. You know, this is a reflection either of the clergy-laity error, you know, that there are professional Christians, and then there's the rest of the unwashed masses, the laity, which is not a New Testament distinction, by the way. And so in this case, we're talking about the pastor, or the preacher, the minister. Or, as our culture becomes increasingly therapeutic, it seems like the counselors have become the new priestcraft in our culture. And so if you've really got something heavy that you need to get off of your chest, only go to a professional counselor to share this. That's kind of the new ethos in our society. Now, there are issues that are complicated enough and weighty enough that it's wise for us to take them to someone who's been trained to help us with those things. So we have to have a category for that idea, and that God, in fact, does gift and raise up many Christians to help others in just this way. And I'm thankful for that provision. But that's never enough. In fact, my opinion is that a lot of Christians wind up having to go to professionals because they're not taking advantage of the ongoing freedom that comes from sharing about our sins with other brothers and sisters. Certainly, we need to get to the point, according to passages like this, where we have other Christians in our lives, we have relationships with other brothers and sisters in Christ, where for most of the moral gunk that comes up, We're sharing that with them, and they're likewise able to share that with us, and we're praying for one another and with each other about these things, and we're seeing a large measure of healing in our lives through this process. That's where most of it ought to happen. And so this becomes then, of course, a key index of your involvement with other Christians. That's why I started this series. How involved do we need to be with each other? It's easy to give a superficial answer to that question. Come to so many meetings a week. It's easy to give a legalistic answer to that question. But the Bible, it addresses this question, but it answers it more along these lines. Do you have Christian friends in your life? And I'm not talking just about one person. Do you have a network of Christian friends that you're close enough to that this is actually happening? That as you look back over the last several months, you see, well, you know, there have been times when I've just gotten together with them one-on-one or maybe a couple of them and said, man, here's what's going on. I'm really goofing up here. Can we talk about this? Can we pray together about the problem I have here? And likewise, as you look back over the last few months, can you see that you are close enough with some Christian friends, involved enough that they've also done that with you? This is normal, according to the Bible. John Wesley ignited an incredible spiritual movement that redid England in a lot of ways. And right at the heart of that movement was him and his followers latching a hold of this idea of James 5:16 and just saying, we're going to come together in little tiny groups on a regular basis. And mainly what we're going to do is we're going to confess our sins to one another. We're going to pray for one another. And this unleashed a powerful renewal in the lives of those people that had incredible social as well as evangelistic implications for that whole country and spilled over into the United States through what's called the Great Awakening in the mid-1700s. So that's a key question to ask yourself. If you aren't involved enough with some other Christians that you say, yeah, this is happening and this is something that's become, in fact, one of the things that I value the most about my friendships, then I can only say you're missing out of some incredible benefits that really you need in order to grow and mature spiritually. What are those benefits? Let me just mention three of them for you. The first benefit is that confession to other Christians often enables us to experience God's forgiveness. Now, let's be clear here. As we already saw, when you come to Christ and put your faith in Him and His death on the cross, then God forgives you of the guilt of your sin once and for all. It's called justified. He legally acquits you of all that guilt forever. But what I'm talking about here is the personal experience of God's forgiveness in an ongoing way, because in case you haven't noticed, just receiving Christ doesn't cause you to stop sinning. I hope you've noticed that. I've noticed that. And God wants us not only to know that we have been once and forever delivered from our guilt and His condemnation, but He wants us to experience what Hebrews calls the cleansing of our conscience in an ongoing way. And it is very possible to have been forgiven by God and yet not to live with the enjoyment of that forgiveness experientially. Sometimes this is because someone's never really been taught clearly about the finished work of Christ. And when we realize, oh, I have really been forgiven once and for all, that breaks down the barriers. Sometimes we're not experiencing God's forgiveness personally because we're not really willing to go to Him and honestly acknowledge to Him, you're right, what I'm doing here is wrong. No excuses, no rationalizations. And I'm just going to agree with you that what I've done here is wrong. I'm going to just now appropriate the forgiveness that you say you've already purchased for me. I'm not going to try to earn it by doing some sort of penance or restitution with you. I'm just going to accept that. For some of us, that's been a real key thing to learn how to do. But sometimes, not always, I'm not saying always, sometimes you will find that even when you know that God forgives you completely, Even when you've gone before God about something that you've done and owned up to it and just said, I'm casting myself on your mercy, even then you are blocked from experiencing God's forgiveness, the cleansing of your conscience. In those cases, it has been my experience that often what I need to do is to go share that with someone else, another Christian. And as I've come out into the light about that issue and shared it with them, and as we prayed together, then God seems to wash my conscience with his forgiveness, and I can get up and move forward. It's an interesting idea. Certainly, this is what Solomon, I think, is echoing when he says that he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses them and forsakes them will find compassion, will experience the compassion of God. And so sometimes God wants to mediate the experience of his forgiveness to us through other Christians. And that's one of the great benefits of confessing to others. Associated with this is another great benefit, which is that confession can often unleash God's empowering for moral change. Sin thrives in darkness. It thrives when it's concealed. And conversely, when we bring sin out into the light, out into the open before God and out into the open before our friends, then this tends to cut the power of sin in our lives. And many of you have experienced this as well. That's what John is getting at when he says in 1 John, if we walk in the light, which involves, among other things, being open with other Christians about our sins. If we walk in the light, he says, then we have real fellowship with each other. And the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. The idea of cleansing here is not so much the idea of forgiving as of removing the stain and changing us. You know, I've talked to dozens of guys in this fellowship over the last couple of years about internet porn. And, you know, it's just an epidemic issue in our culture. The access that we have to pornography now, it's amazing. That's a big issue in and of itself. But what concerns me and what I've noticed in talking with a lot of guys is that for many of them, you know they're forgiven. They know this is serious. So they turn to God and tell him, I want to turn away from this. Thank you for forgiving me. And try to move forward, and they're just stuck here, and it's really goofing them up bad. And for most of them that I've talked to who are getting some real lasting victory in this area, a key step has been to come forward to other people and to actually tell the truth about the defeat that they're mired in this area, and with some other friends who will pray with them about that, that they can help each other in this area. Now, there are other things involved, I think, in getting freed up from a nasty habit like that. But this is one of the key steps that will break the power of that kind of sin over your life. Coming out into the light with it, with other people. And it's just one of many examples like this. So that's a huge benefit for confessing our sins to one another. Here's a third one. Thinking now, the first one is more thinking more vertically, that confessing my sins to others sometimes is what enables me to experience the forgiveness of God in my heart. The second one is thinking more psychologically as I wrestle with bondage to sin in my own life. Bringing it out to the light with my brothers and sisters will often break the power of that sin over me. Now, thinking horizontally, that confession is often a crucial step in restoring a relationship that's been alienated. You all know the parable of the prodigal son that Jesus told about the son who divided his father's estate and went off to the far country and squandered the money with loose living, sleeping with prostitutes, etc. And he finally came to his senses and said, I'm going to go back to my father. And you know that this parable is mainly an illustration of God's love for us. Because God is like the Father. He is waiting for the Son to return. And as soon as he saw the Son, he ran and embraced him and forgave him and threw a party for him because he says, my Son who was lost is found. That's so cool that that's God's attitude toward us when we come to him, no matter how far into the far country we've gone. We could always come back and know that he's going to respond that way because he's dealt with our sin issue through Christ. But it is also a story about reconciling personal relationships. And you remember, if you know the story, that the son, as he came back with a message to his father. In fact, he rehearsed it on the way home. On the way home, he says, I know what I'll do. I'll go back to my dad and I'll say this. And he followed through on that. What a moment it must have been to see his father running toward him. Him maybe wondering what his father was going to do when he got to him. And him saying to him, Father, I've sinned against God. I know that what I did was, first of all, treason and rebellion against God. And I've sinned against you. And I know that I'm not worthy to be your son, he says. What did he do? He came clean to his father. He owned up with no rationalization. You know, you kind of yelled a lot when I was growing up. You always liked my other brother more than me. He just came clean and said, you know, I know this is what I did. I wronged you. And I want to admit that. I want to ask for your forgiveness. The story would have been different if he hadn't said this. Because for real reconciliation, there's the need on the offended party to forgive. There's the need on the one who ruptured the relationship to go and confess. And that's what God is into. God is into reconciling alienated relationships. And this is why sometimes he'll put his finger on your heart and say, I want you to go back to this person that you're now alienated from, and I want you to admit to them what you did wrong, what you did that contributed to the breakdown of this relationship. Sometimes he'll lead us to do this with people that we haven't really dealt with closely for years. And if you follow through, often what happens is that you see that relationship healed. Even in those cases where it's not healed because the other person isn't willing to extend forgiveness. God still works through this to bring resolution and closure to this issue in your life so that you can move forward with him more effectively. So this is a real key benefit. And I think this is true not only concerning relationships that have already broken down seriously because of past issues, but I think this is a real key benefit for keeping present relationships from deteriorating. And I think back over the last week, I know of at least two times that God convicted me to go back first to my wife and then to one of my daughters and just say, you know, what I said there, and in this case, the way I said this was harsh. It wasn't proper. I apologize. Please forgive me. That's far better to nip those issues in the bud than to let them build up and fester into wounds and all kind of bitterness. So this is a key feature in maintaining close friendships and in reconciling or restoring ones that have been broken. Let me just talk a little bit about this question that some of you are asking maybe right now. You know, when should I confess stuff in my life? Again, like last week with admonition, want to say very clearly that there is no formula for this. There's no mechanistic recipe that we can follow because we're dealing with persons. I'm a person, God is a person, the people involved in my life are persons, and in any personal relationship, There are a lot of variables and dynamics. The main thing that we need to do here is to get honest with God about stuff that we've done or that we're enmeshed in, and be open with Him about it, and then ask Him to show us, what steps do you want me to take to get free from this and to get past this? James says that if we ask God for that kind of wisdom, and if we ask with the attitude where we're willing in advance to do what He shows us to do, He'll show us. He'll show us. I think, kind of to summarize things that I've already said this morning, though, these are some of the questions that we might want to consider. You know, are you unable to get peace in this area by simply agreeing with God about it? Do you lack insight on how to gain increasing freedom in this area? If you find that you're stuck, you cannot get freedom, growing freedom from this problem, then it may well be, you know, that you need to get together with another Christian who's got some maturity, some understanding in God's Word, and bring this up and talk about it together, pray about it together. This is often, as I said, the step that then unleashes God's power to begin to liberate you. Is it causing alienation in a relationship because you know that you've sinned against another person? If it's, you know, if there's alienation there, why not come forward and say, I need to acknowledge what I've done here? Now, sometimes this is very heavy if it's been an issue of marital infidelity or some other serious betrayal of trust. Maybe it would be good first to confide in some other trusted, reasonably mature Christian friend and let them pray with you and maybe help you understand if and when and how you might need to share this with the person that you're alienated from. And I think we also need to look at our own tendencies here. You know, do you tend to be an over-confessor or an under-confessor? People say to me a lot of times, you know, well, you know, you can take this overboard. And I know some people that are neurotic. They just have to tell everyone everything to soothe their own conscience. And I know people like that. And for folks like that, often what we have to say is, you know, you need to quit telling people because this is just a dead work that you're doing to kind of make up for your wrongdoing. Agree with God that He's forgiven you and let this rest and move forward. Having said that, though, I don't think this is most of our problem. I don't think this is the tendency for me or for most of you. And I don't think that most of us hold back from being open in this area because we know we're going to be neurotic. Usually the reason that we hold back here is because we want to save face, we want to preserve our pride, we want to avoid consequences. And we're sacrificing real vitality in our walks with God and real closeness with other people for those reasons. If we're going to have a default setting in this area, you know, if I'm not sure what I should do here, should I be open with someone about it or not? It seems to me that the scripture would say that our default setting would be that we would be open with some people. That's very different than what our culture teaches us. And yet I think that's God's way as a rule. And so this kind of openness that it's embodied by this imperative that we ought to confess our sins to one another is just such an essential ingredient for real quality community. Whether it's in a family or whether it's in a group of brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, I've been around some Christian groups, and that includes some groups in this church where, the posturing, the hiding is just gross. You know, you get around some groups of Christians and you sense that no one's really being real. No one's being open. If people ask you how you're doing, they don't really want to know how you're doing. If you start to share with people what's really going on in the problems in your life, you get this kind of awkward, embarrassed silence like you farted or something. It's like, because this kind of breaks the spell and the silent conspiracy that we're not really here to talk about what's really going on in our lives. We're here to posture. We're here to be nice. We're here to present ourselves as people who have it together. And you know what? You know what Jesus calls this? He calls it hypocrisy. And he said to his followers, beware the leaven of hypocrisy. That's what leaven does. Leaven's this thing you throw into a batch of dough and it quickly becomes invisible, but then it just begins to slowly, gradually grow and spread and infect the whole batch of dough, which is good if you're trying to make bread. It's bad if it's hypocrisy in Christian community, because that's the way it works. Pretty soon, no one has to say a word. Everyone just begins to sense, you know, I can't really be honest here. I really can't afford to tell people what's really going on in my walk with God or my moral failures, because that's not really what we're here for. We're here to posture and to impress each other, to be nice. That's why Paul says, laying aside falsehood, laying aside all the fakiness, he says, let us speak truth, each one of us, to his neighbor, referring to our brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, because we're members of one another. Let's put aside all that stuff. How refreshing it is to be around a group of Christians who talk freely and openly about the real gunk in their lives. How encouraging it is to know I'm not the only one who really wrestles most of the time. How striking that is to people who have just met Christ or who are looking for God. To see here's a community of people under the grace of God who are real with each other. I had a young Christian say to me just a little while ago about our home group. He says, the thing that I like about this the most, I think, is that people are real here. God, I hope we never lose that. I hope that we maintain that atmosphere. That's what this is about. All right, that's enough for this morning. Well, let's pray. Yeah, Lord, this is a heavy issue. And I know in preparing for this teaching, I just felt acutely aware of the complexity of this whole area of confession and the need for wisdom and balance. And yet, Lord, truly, on another level, this is a simple issue that you come to us under, and you ask us to come to you under grace, and to be under your grace means that we can begin to be open and honest with ourselves, with you, and with other people about our failings. I pray, Lord, that you will guide each one of us here this morning in terms of what you want us to do with this area of truth that you've taught us. We pray in Christ's name.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.